So I'll open us with a quick word of prayer. Father, thank you for allowing us to get together this way one more time. And Lord, we're just, by the time people see this, we will have already, unless you came back, and I hope that that'd be okay too if the Lord returns before we meet this Sunday. But thank you that you provided a way for us to come and meet Sunday. I'm sure it went well. And we just, we love being together. That's the way church was meant to be, and we thank you for that. And Lord, just continue to lift up these prayer requests. I've mentioned, no doubt there are many more. We just lay all of our burdens at your feet and ask for healing and for wisdom and for guidance and for hope where it's needed. Now, Lord, I pray that you'd be with me as I talk about Acts chapter 10. Help me not to mess it up. And I pray that you would help us to see what your Holy Spirit sees and hears in these verses of Scripture. We lay this all at your feet. It's in your hands, Lord. Do with it what you will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, okay. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Last week, we were in chapter 9, and we mentioned at the end that Acts sort of shifts focus for a little bit and focuses back on Peter's ministry instead of Paul's for just a little bit. But the big thing to note about these next two chapters, the end of 9, chapters 10 and 11, is they have huge implications for you and I. In fact, chapter 10, no doubt, is one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible, because it's here in these chapters where the Gentiles begin to be brought into the church. This is the beginnings of how we Gentiles who are saved are brought into the kingdom of God. But make no mistake, that doesn't mean that God has in any way forgotten the Jews, abandoned the Jews, forsaken the Jews. Don't let anybody ever tell you that. Some do believe that God has abandoned the Jews because they rejected Jesus, and therefore they say God gave all of the promises he made to the Jews, he gave to the church. Well, that's just not true. And anybody that thinks that's not reading, I don't know what they're reading. They're not reading the Bible. But a lot of people do think that. Now, are the Jews estranged from God right now? Are their hearts hardened towards Jesus? Yes, they are. And while they're in this time of estrangement, what you could call the times of the Gentiles, although that term's a little more technical. But anyway, while they're in those times, while they're in this time of estrangement, we're being brought into the kingdom. I'll get it out in a minute. Now, if you want to understand all this a little better, Paul does a great job of explaining it over in Romans chapter 11. He explains there that the Jewish people, although they have rejected Jesus, God's not through with them, not by a long shot. In Romans 11, 25, Paul writes, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And once, as it says, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God is going to take the blinders off of Israel. They're going to realize that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and then he's going to return. And these next two chapters are where the Gentiles begin to officially be brought in. Now, it's just almost impossible for you and I to appreciate what a seismic ground shift this is for the Jews that made up the early church and people like the apostles, Peter and the other apostles. It's just hard for us to appreciate what a big deal this is for them. Now, you remember last week I stopped just one verse short of chapter 9, and I did that on purpose because I want you to see before Jesus can send Peter to announce to the world and to the Gentiles that he's going to convert them, God's got to first convert Peter. Sometimes I think we forget just how Jewish these disciples were. They were Jewish to the core. And we're going to see now, we get down to verse 14, Peter says, I've never eaten anything that my Jewish religion says is unclean in my entire life, not even once. So he's Jewish to the core. We good? Okay. He's Jewish to the core, along with all of his religious prejudices, hang-ups, biases, bigotries. But God's already begun to work in Peter at the end. And we know that because at the end of chapter 9 at verse 43, look what it says. Look where Peter is staying. Look at verse 43 of chapter 9. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. So you say, well, what's the big deal about staying with Simon, the tanner? Well, a tanner makes or prepares leather, hides. You know, and they used a lot of leather back then. Wine, they used it for wineskins, among many things. But to make leather hides, you got to deal in dead animal carcasses. These were considered unclean. This was a horrible thing for a Jew. Nobody stayed at the home of a tanner. Being a tanner was a despicable occupation for a Jew. Jews weren't supposed to be around anything unclean like a dead person, a corpse, a dead animal carcass. They couldn't even be around someone else who had been around dead animal carcasses. Back in the day, if a girl unwittingly married a tanner, which I'm not sure how that happens, but the law said if she unwittingly married a tanner, or perhaps after they got married he became a tanner, that she could legally, the marriage could legally be considered null and void. A tanner's house had to be at least 50 cubits, which I think is about 75 feet, outside of the city limits because it was considered defiled. Yet here Peter is staying with a tanner. I don't know why he's staying with this tanner. I'm guessing Peter don't really know why he's staying with a tanner. He hadn't got a clue. But God's preparing him. He doesn't even realize it. Get the spiritual lesson here before we move any further. God will never send you to do his will without preparing you to do it. You may not always know you're being prepared, but trust me, God's preparing you. Everything in your life, God is, it's not happenstance. Things are happening for a reason. And I'm sure Peter's got no clue that he's being prepared here, but he is. But God is slowly, surely preparing, softening Peter's heart not to be so hung up, so legalistic in associating with what religion says are nasty and unclean things. Because that's the way they thought. A Jewish male would wake up every day and thank God for three things. He would thank God he was not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. And in that order, ladies, I'm sorry to say, that gives you an idea of how they viewed women. Thank God I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a dog, and I'm not a woman. That's how big of a deal this is, that God is changing. This is why I say God's got to convert Peter from this kind of thinking before he can bring the Gentiles, these hated unclean Gentiles, into the kingdom. And God's already at work in his life. This is a huge step for Peter to spend the night, spend the night with this tanner. It's much bigger than you and I can possibly appreciate. But he's moving. He's changing. And you know, God may be working on you. I mean, maybe he's maybe preparing you for something in your life. I mean, perhaps you may have things going on in your life that you don't really understand. It's this Holy Spirit's just leading you and pulling you in this direction or that. It could be that God is, like Peter, he's doing Peter here, preparing you for something big. So let's get into chapter 10. Look at verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. So this is an interesting fellow we meet here, Cornelius, the Roman centurion. He's obviously a Gentile. In fact, you don't get any more Gentile than Cornelius was. He's not only a Gentile, he's an high-ranking army official in the army that is now occupying and oppressing Israel. And so he lives in Caesarea. Caesarea is the headquarters of the Roman governor of the province of Judea. Because the Jews were always so rowdy, the Romans always kept soldiers in Judea. And Caesarea is where Pontius Pilate lived. And while I'm on Pontius Pilate, you know, for years critics of the Bible said, well, proof that the Bible is not real is because that there's no record of any person ever living named Pontius Pilate. But in 1961, that ain't been that long ago, I was born in 62, archaeologists uncovered a stone from a building in Caesarea, and it had inscribed on the stone the name Pontius Pilate. So like Lon Solomon always says, the more they dig, the more they prove the Bible. Don't ever worry about the Bible not being true, because it is. But now, back to Cornelius. Cornelius' status here as a centurion of the Italian regiment is very significant. Your translation may say cohort, Italian cohort, or band, same thing. But his rank is significant because it tells us a lot about his station in life. The Italian regiment or cohorts were made up of native Italians, if I can say it that way. Not all army officers in the Roman army were native Romans, full-blooded Roman citizens. Back in the day, typically when one country conquered another country, they would round up all the military officials, the high-ranking military officials, and execute them all because they feared rebellion. Well, then along comes Alexander the Great, and he truly did have a great military mind. He thought that was the dumbest thing he had ever heard. He said, what an enormous waste of military talent, killing all these high-ranking officials. So he came up with this bright idea. When he conquered somebody, he would round up all the high-ranking military officers, and he would offer them a very simple proposal. He said, either become loyal to my army and fight for me, or be put to death immediately. So in a surprising number of them, you actually chose to fight for Alexander. Well, Rome adopted that same kind of philosophy, that same tactic. That's why their army continued to grow with them as fast as they were growing. They always had a ready supply of military officers because they would bring in these from the ones they had conquered. But that meant that not all army officers were full-blooded Romans, were Roman natives. Some of them were from the conquered people. Being a centurion was a big deal because it helped you obtain your Roman citizenship, which was a very valuable thing to have, and so that's why a lot of people desire to be Roman centurions. But Cornelius, being a full-blooded Roman citizen, he wasn't working for his citizenship. He already had it. So he was considered a bit better than your average centurion. He wasn't working to get his Roman citizenship. He already had it, like I said. And so they had these Italian regiments stationed throughout the different provinces in the Roman Empire. But this particular regiment right here was special because history tells us it had like 1,000 men in it. Typically, they had about 600. But these were made up of 1,000 Italian volunteers, a lot like the Tennessee Volunteers, actually. And so they were considered the most loyal Roman troops in the army. I also read somebody speculated that they were actually skilled archers. And I don't know if that's true or not, but it could be. But because Cornelius was such a loyal servant of the oppressors of Israel, any patriotic Jew would have especially hated this guy. But evidently he was a different kind of cat, because from what we read here, the Jews actually think he's a good guy. Look at what it said there. A devout man who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Cornelius would have been what the Jews called a God-fearer. We've talked about this as we've gone through this book a little bit before. These were Gentiles. They loved the God of Israel. They were sympathetic to the Jewish faith, but they stopped short of becoming full Jewish proselytes. They never fully converted. They stopped short of circumcision, if you will. So the Jews respected these God-fearers, but they still couldn't share their life, their homes, their food, because at the end of the day, they were still nasty, dirty, unclean Gentiles. But the biggest thing to note here is not that Cornelius is not a Jew. The thing to note here is that he is a religious man. I hope you can see that. It says here he was a devout man, a just man, gave money generously to the poor. He had a great reputation. And you notice he prays. He's praying when he has this vision here. He probably prayed every day. And he believes in God. And please don't miss this. If you don't hear anything else in this lesson, please don't miss this. Even though he's all of that, he is still a lost man. He's nice. He's good. He's kind. He's generous. He's religious. He, make no mistake, he believes there is a God, but he was as lost as last year's Easter egg in his sin. And that's the thing to see here. We know he was lost, because if he wasn't lost, God would have never sent Peter to his house to tell him about Jesus. There would have been no need to send him. Doesn't matter how nice he was, how good he was, how kind he was. It doesn't matter how religious he was. And the world doesn't like to hear this. But I didn't say that. The Bible says that. Now you may say, well, then if that's what the Bible says, I reject the Bible. Well, you could do that. But there goes your religion, because I don't know what kind of God you believe in. If it's not a God outside of the Bible, it must be a God that you've made up on your own. I want to say this with all the respect I can possibly muster. I personally know people in their life that believe in and trust in what they call their higher power. And I think that's great. I really do. I think it's wonderful. It's awesome. There is a higher power. I couldn't agree with you more. But the only thing I'm trying to say as a Christian is I have a personal relationship with that higher power. I know what his name is. His name is Jesus. And he died to save you and me both. Yes, there is a higher power, but don't you want to know him personally? Don't you want to have a walking, talking relationship with that higher power? That's what we have as Christians. We know his name. We have a walking, talking relationship with him. I'm preaching and I'm not teaching, so I'll stop. But anyway, just note it. Just as I say, note Cornelius. He's a religious man. He's a good man. He's one of those guys people in the neighborhood would say, man, if anybody's going to heaven, it'll be Cornelius. He gives money to the poor. He prays every day. He's a good man. But he didn't have Jesus, and that's why God had to send Peter to him. All right, verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, or your translation may say 3 o'clock, same thing, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And he observed him, and he was afraid, and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up before a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He'll tell you what you must do. Now I think this is interesting, because for those people that want to tell me God does not hear the prayers of lost people, I'm not sure how you explain these verses right here. Now, some people will say, well, God only hears the prayer of salvation from a lost man, a lost person. I think that's a stretch too far to make with these verses right here. Doesn't tell us that he's praying for salvation. He was an unsaved man, But he was living up to all the light that he had been given at this point. But I personally can't explain to you whose prayers God hears and whose prayers God doesn't hear. I'll tell you this, if the book of Acts doesn't teach you anything else, it should teach you that you cannot now, nor will you ever be able to, put God in a box. And we always want to do that. We always want to put God in a box. We always want to create these boundaries for him to work inside of. And we'd like to say, this is how God does this, and this is how he does it every single time. And every time we do that, God comes along, he runs out of bounds, he jumps out of the box, and he just laughs at us for putting him in there. So you just need to be careful about your dogmatism about whose prayers God hears and whose prayers God doesn't. Because not only does God hear the prayers of this unsaved man, he honors his works too, his almsgiving. So think about that. That'll give you something to ponder on. Where am I here? I'm at verse 7. And then the angel who spoke to him, and when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So he explained all these things to them. So when he explained all these things to him, he sent them to Joppa. So he sends two servants and a soldier, I guess maybe for protection, to go to Simon's house to get Peter. So now we're shifting from Cornelius' house to Simon the tanner's house in verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now the sixth hour is noon to me and you. This is lunchtime. Sounds kind of weird that he went up on the rooftop to pray. But back then, and even today, roofs were like our patios or our back decks. That's where they would entertain or relax for the evening. I have a friend, I think I've told you before, I have a friend that lives in Tel Aviv, and he tells me they throw parties on their roofs. They, celebrate things. That's just what they did back then, and they still do it to this day. Verse 10, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." So just when I brag on Peter last week about how much we've seen him grow, he turns right around here and tells the Lord, "Not so, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do." He's growing, but he ain't perfect just yet. I read one commentator that said, you can say no, and you can say Lord, but you cannot say no to the Lord. And he's exactly right, but that's what Peter does here. So let's talk about this vision a little bit. Think about where Peter is. He's in Joppa. He's along the Mediterranean coast. He's on the rooftop, probably looking out over the Mediterranean. The breeze is blowing. Ships are floating by, sails up. His stomach is growling. We can all relate to this. And he falls into this trance here. And this word we see there for sheet can also be translated sail. So he sees this huge sheet, or it could have been a sail. He's, like I said, he's looking at these sailboats probably. We don't really know. But he sees this sheet with every kind of animal you can think of. And some of the animals that are on this sheet are animals that the Jews considered unclean, unkosher, whatever the proper word is. You know, there probably was some hogs, some pigs on there. He's hungry. He's probably thinking, man, some good barbecue would be really good right about now. But he can't do that. He's a Jew. They had very strict dietary laws. If you want to read about their dietary laws, you can find that over back in Leviticus chapter 11. But the Jews' diet was just one of several things that separated them from the rest of the world. They just didn't eat the things that Gentiles eat. And he hears this voice that he must recognize as the voice of Jesus because he calls him Lord. Now, some will tell you, well, that's not the Lord he meant. That just meant sir. But it's the same Greek word that Jesus used when he was referring to the Lord God. It's Kyrios, I think is how you pronounce it. It's the same word Paul used when he got knocked to the ground on the road in Damascus. So he knows it's Jesus, but he still tells him no. And this vision is a big deal here. The only time we see, in Scripture, the heavens open up where you can see things, God is revealing some kind of major divine heavenly truth. And that's what he's doing right here as well. Verse 15, and a voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Tony Marita points out in his commentary, Peter has a habit of denying Jesus three times and then getting restored three times. You know, he denied the Lord three times. The Lord asked him three times if he loved him, you know, and here three times he's telling the Lord, no, I'm not going to eat that stuff. But I think Peter's starting to get a clue here. I think he's starting to catch on. God just might be trying to tell him something about his prejudices. This vision has got nothing in the world to do about food. He's going to find out. This is about people. It ain't got anything to do with food. It's got to do with people, Gentiles in particular. At this point in his life, Peter knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He understands he is the Son of God, and he understands that that means salvation, the only way of salvation for a Jew. What he hadn't quite got his head around yet, hadn't quite grasped, maybe hadn't even given it much thought, was that God was now doing the same thing and reaching out and including the Gentiles, because that's just not the way their culture and their brain work. That's the part he hadn't gotten. That's what God's converting him to right here. God's slowly making Peter understand Gentiles are unclean, Jews are unclean, but Jesus died to make us all clean. That's what he's starting to figure out. And don't let that verse get by you there. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. I don't know what your background is. I don't know where you came from. I don't know what you may have done. But don't you ever let anybody tell you that you are common or unclean, because I don't care, and I don't care what it is you've done, because Jesus died to make you clean. And when you've been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb, you are clean indeed. And never forget, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. This is the whole subject of justification. We could do a whole other lesson on that. We're not going to. But Jesus died to justify you, to clean you. Justification means just as if I had never sinned. So don't ever let anybody tell you otherwise. Verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Notice they stopped at the gate. They're Gentiles. They can't go up to the house. And they called Pete, called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about this, about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Notice something here. The angel appears to Cornelius in a vision about Peter. And then at the same time, not an angel, but presumably the voice of God, or voice of Jesus, appears to Peter telling him the same thing. This is usually the way God works and stuff like this. What I'm trying to say is, sometimes a lot of well-meaning Christians will say, they'll have a dream about somebody else, and they'll go to that person and say, well, God gave me a dream about you, and he wants you to do this and this or that. Well, usually if God's going to do that, operate that way, he will also confirm it with that person as well. You know what I'm saying? God's not going to give me a vision about you and not tell you about it. Cornelius' vision confirmed Peter's vision, and Peter's vision confirmed Cornelius's. That's the way God typically operates when he's going to give somebody a dream or a vision about somebody else. Verse 21, then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear words from you. Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Interesting. Centuries before this, another Jew got sent to Joppa with a message for a bunch of Gentiles. You remember who that was? That was Jonah. Jonah went to Joppa. But did you notice here, he invited them in and lodged with them. We don't think much about that, but this is a huge deal to a Jew back then. A Jew could not allow a Gentile in his house for any reason. But God's breaking down these walls, and Peter's, I think, beginning to see it. He evidently feels the leading of the Spirit. He doesn't understand it, but he senses it. And often the Holy Spirit will lead you and I that way. We don't get it. We just feel it. You know, I mean, you know, you suddenly you think, I need to call Ellen Smith. You hadn't talked to her in 5 years. Well, that's not just happenstance. That's the Holy Spirit leading you. And I'm sure Peter's thinking, he doesn't know why. I don't understand why I'm being pulled into these things that are against all these unclean things against my religion. But for some reason, look at verse 19. The Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you for you to go with them. Up until verse 42 of last chapter, Peter's been a good little Jewish boy. But then at verse 43, he's spending the night with a tanner. And now in verse 23 of the next chapter, he has done invited Gentiles of all things to come spend the night with him. God's changing Peter. God's converting Peter. So we'll stop right there. You know, over in Ephesians chapter 2, I can't remember what Brother Cal's preached. I know he's in Ephesians. I can't remember where he is right now. He may still be in the first chapter. But over in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul says, we Gentiles are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. All of that's changing here in chapter 10. That's what we're seeing here. Jesus is tearing down the walls of separation and bringing in the outsiders. And don't you love that Jesus loves outsiders? You know, no one is such an outsider that Jesus doesn't love them. And no one is such an insider that they don't need Jesus. He died to save us all. So, we'll stop right there and we'll pick back up. Where did I stop there? We'll pick back up at 24 or whatever that was next week. All right, I will close this out in prayer. Father, thank you once again for a time that we can come and study your word. You do with this lesson what you want, Lord. It's in your Holy Spirit's hand. I got nothing to do with it. And I just thank you for allowing me to be used by you for your glory. I pray for everybody watching, every home represented. And I know everybody's going to hear this prayer after the fact. But, Lord, right now on Thursday night, I'm praying for this Sunday for our gathering. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be strong in this building. I hope that it'll just be thick. And, Lord, I'll just be real blunt about it. I hope somebody gets saved. And I hope somebody wants to come forth in baptism to be identified with you. And I hope somebody decides to join us in this fellowship here to worship you. I pray all those things for this Sunday, Lord. Let it be so. Let it be according to your will. And it's in your Son's great big name we pray. Amen.